Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your goodness. And truly, these two lovely ladies have sung the desire and the question of our heart tonight. How could a God as great and mighty and awesome as you love someone, someones, as insignificant as us? And yet, Father, there is something there, something in each of us, something in our unique personality. You have made us who we are. You are invested in us. And so, Father, tonight as we learn about that investment, tonight as we seek to answer this question, what a perfectly appropriate song for our presentation tonight. We pray that as we open Scripture in this sacred and wonderful thing called the foolishness of preaching, we pray that you would open us. Father, we are thrilled that the Spirit will be here, but more than around us and in this room, we pray that he would be in us. Father, tonight I only have time to preach one sermon, and so I pray that this one-size-fits-all sermon would be tailor-made by your Spirit to fit every person, every circumstance, every situation here. Please, Father, be with us now. May this not be a performance, but may it be a supernatural interaction with the preached word, inspired by the living word, and made applicable by the Spirit inside of us. May the inspiring Spirit now be the instructing Spirit, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let all of God's people say, amen. Amen. So the ladies asked a question, how could a God like you love a person like me? How many of us have asked that question ourselves? It would be the rare person, even the rare committed Christian, who hadn't in some form, in some permutation, wondered that very thing. Why should God be interested in me? It was the psalmist who said, what is man that you are what? Mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him. Now, I want to begin by spending about the first 15 to 20 minutes in our presentation tonight, which is titled The Friend of God, sort of looking at an overview of one of the great themes of Scripture. One of the great what, everyone? Themes of Scripture. Now, very roughly, you can divide theologians and scholars, that is, scholars of theology, into two camps. How many camps? Two camps. And of course, this is an oversimplification, but in the interest of time, we're just going to sort of try and understand how people study the Bible, how people try and understand the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 29 books of the New Testament. You basically have two major camps, two major ways of understanding Scripture to sort of unpack its truths, to arrive at its truths. The great beauty of Scripture, one of the many beauties of Scripture, is that the truths, some of the most sublime, are not right on the surface. They require a little digging. Can you say amen? And one of the most grand and mysterious and wonderful things about the Bible is that the greatest of theologians have not plumbed its depths, but my 7 and 8 year old children can understand it. Can you say amen? So basically you have two camps, two very simple camps to make it very understandable tonight. You have what are called your systematicians. Can you say that, everyone? Systematicians. And these are people, your scholars, who try and look at the systematic picture of Scripture. What they do is they try to begin in Genesis and they move through Malachi in the Old Testament, then they transition perhaps to the New Testament, Matthew to Revelation, and they look for the great systematic themes, the big picture. What is the big picture here in Scripture? And of course, there are many of them, these central motifs or themes of Scripture. These people are called biblical theologians, sometimes systematicians, the big picture people. They're the what picture people, everyone? Big picture people. And then your other camp are what we might call the exegetes, right? And these are the ones who are very familiar with all of the various biblical languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. They know the verbs, they know the conjugations, they know the original language. And they will go into a passage of Scripture, into a verse, and they will say, why did Paul use this word and not another word? How many other times did he use this word? In what context did he use this word? And why did he choose to use this word in this setting, in this passage? And they begin to look at the small picture. And when the systematicians with their big picture and the exegetes with their small picture come together, we have a balance that gives us Bible truth. Can we say amen? What we're going to do tonight is look at one of the central big themes of Scripture. One of the central big themes of Scripture. And I'd like to begin by just sort of taking about 15 to 20 minutes going through a very simple, systematic understanding of one of these big themes of Scripture. Go with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Of course, there are many of these central themes or motifs in Scripture. And we're going to look at just one of them tonight. Now, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, somebody tell me, Bible students, tell me what is taking place in Genesis 1 and 2? What's taking place?
Creation.
Okay, very good. This is the creation. And what are the first words recorded in Scripture that God spoke? There we go. Very good. The first words that Moses wrote were in the beginning, but the first words that God spoke were, let there be light. And God is presented to us in Genesis chapter 1 as speaking things into existence. Right? The psalmist would later say in Psalm 33 verses 6 and 9, he commanded and it was, does anyone know? He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And so you have this idea, God says, let there be light, and there was what? There was light, right? God's word apparently is creative in and of itself. Okay? When God says something, it comes to be. When Jesus was at Lazarus' tomb, he said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes forth. When God says, let there be light, there was light. And you're shown here this picture in Genesis 1 and 2, particularly Genesis 1, where God is speaking things into existence. Let there be light, and there is light. Let there be a galaxy, there's a galaxy. Let there be a star, and there's a star. Let there be a planet, there's a planet. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and there is a firmament. Let the dry ground come forth. And the picture that is presented in the opening days of Scripture is a God who is not, I wouldn't say perfectly aloof or perfectly distant, but a God who is here. A God who is speaking, let there be light, and light happens over here. A God who says, let there be a galaxy, and there's a galaxy over here. Let there be a firmament, and there is a firmament over here. He is a God who is speaking things into existence. He is a God who is what, everyone? Speaking things into existence. And this is referred to sometimes as ex nihilo creation. Ex nihilo simply means out of nothing. Right from the Latin ex, we use the word exit. It means out. That's how you get out. Ex nihilo. It means that God didn't have to use some raw material with which to fashion the universe. He just spoke and the universe comes to be. For example, if I say big pink elephant, nothing happens. Right? Because my word is not creative. Right? I am not a necessary being. I'm not God. I am a contingent being. I say, big pink elephant. There is no big pink elephant, just a little pink man. Right? But if God were to say, big pink elephant, there would be a big pink elephant. He said, let there be light, and there was what?
Light.
He said, let there be a galaxy, and there was a?
Light.
Let there be planets, and there was?
Light.
Let there be a firmament, and there was? Okay, so we get the picture here. In the very opening chapters of Genesis, we find God creating, and he's creating by speaking things into existence. This is the kind of thing that a systematician would notice. He would say, so God is presented as creator, and this is one of the great themes of Scripture. God is the creator. Can we say amen? But something very interesting happens. In Genesis chapter 1, we're presented with what might be called a sequential or chronological picture of creation. But in Genesis 2, Moses recapitulates creation. Now, some people will tell you, skeptics and others, that there is a contradistinction here, that the Genesis 1 account and the Genesis 2 accounts are different and contradictory and perhaps were even written by different writers. But there is no necessity at all for these imaginations and permutations. The reality is that Moses is simply recapitulating in Genesis 1, which is largely sequential and chronological. Genesis 2 is largely relational. What's the word, everyone? Relational. So look at what happens in Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, verse 7. The Bible says, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man. But how did he form man? Of the dust of the ground. So here's a change. Here's a transition. We have turned the corner here. You see, in the opening chapters there, God is here speaking. Let there be light. There's light. Let there be a universe. There's a universe. Let there be a planet. There's a planet. But in Genesis chapter 2, it says the Lord God formed, what did he form? Mankind, Adam, right? The Lord God formed Adam, but how did he form him? Of the dust of the ground. The picture that Moses here paints of God is of a God who is proximate. Okay, do we understand that word? A God who is close, a God who is intimate, a God who is invested. The picture here that Moses is painting of God is a God who, in my mind's eye, I'm going to let my sanctified imagination run a little wild here, a God who is on his hands and knees. He's in the dust, he's in the dirt, he's in the mud, and there is dirt under the fingernails of God, right? And he's digging in the dirt, right? Here's God, and he's forming, he's fashioning. This is a God who's invested, he's close, he's proximate, and he's making, and he's fashioning, and he's forming, and here he has a companion. Right? He didn't say, let there be Adam, which he could have done. Moses has already made it abundantly clear that God can just speak things into existence. He could have said, let there be a man, and there would have been a man. But no. Apparently there's something different here. It's okay to speak universes into existence. It's okay to speak galaxies into existence. It's okay to speak planets and firmaments and dry ground into existence. But when it comes time to make a companion, you have to get close. And so the pictures of God on his hands and knees, he's forming man. There's dirt stains on his pants, if God wears pants. There's dirt under his fingernails, if God has fingernails, and he forms man. And this is a God invested. This is a God proximate. This is not an aloof God. This is not a distant God. This is an intimate God. But look at the next part of the verse. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth. And what does your Bible say? And breathed. Where did he breathe? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Talk about proximity. There are only three people on the planet whose nostrils I am comfortable breathing in. Are we together? My wife and my two little boys. I'm not breathing in your nostrils. You're not breathing in mine. That's not going to happen. Right? Can I borrow you just for a second, Rashad? I just met Rashad tonight. I'm not going to breathe in your nostrils. Right? So when you meet someone, right, and we're talking, they say arm's length. That's a, hey, how you been? How are things? So you're here, you're studying theology. This is appropriate. This feels right. Yeah? Is that okay, everyone? Okay, but watch this. Hey, Rashad, how you been? This is okay, right? It's a little close. So you're studying theology? You're a senior. Yeah? You enjoy being here at Oakwood?
I do.
Yeah. Now watch this. Hey, Rashad, how you been? It's too close. Amen? Are we together? So I'll stand at arm's length, and we can visit. But you know those people that just don't have an understanding of personal space. Do we all know who they are? Right? Right? Someone just gave me a piece of gum. It's always a little nerve-wracking when someone offers you a piece of gum. Right? You like wonder, what are they saying here, right? So I could be like, it's Mike, right? Hey, Mike, how are things? But, hey, Mike. Right, it's too close. Right? But here's God, and he forms man, but man's not alive. He's not thinking. He's not acting. He's not volitional. He's a cadaver. He is not yet the companion of God. He is simply fashioned dirt. And so God, the Bible says, breathes into his nostrils. But how close would you have to be to breathe in someone's nostrils? So in my mind's eye, God grabs Adam by the cheeks. He's not Adam yet. He's just dirt at this point. And he comes close. And Adam wakes up. And the first thing he sees, you think about how close God's face would be. Right? So here's God, and then God sort of, welcome to life, Adam. Are we together, everyone? So the first thing, we're introduced in Genesis 1, we're introduced in Genesis 2, with a God who is distant in a sense. He speaks the universe, and he speaks the planet, and he speaks these things, light, and etc. But when it comes time to form man, there's a God invested, there's a God involved, there's a God who is proximate, there is a God who is intimate. Are we together, everyone? Let's use this word. God is with man. Are we together? So that's Genesis chapter 1. There are many other things that we could pull out, but now transition with me, because we're spending our first 15 to 20 minutes, just a quick, systematic overview of God's proximity, God's intimacy, God's investment. Go to Matthew chapter 1. Now, Matthew chapter 1, first book of the New Testament. a story familiar to you and familiar to me. There's a woman named Mary. What's her name, everyone? Mary, but she's pregnant and she's confused about her pregnancy, as is Joseph, incidentally. And the angel appears to Mary and says, "You're going to have a son. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel explains to Mary that you're going to have a son, and he's going to be a special son. He's going to be a Messiah. We talked about that last night, the three-year-old Jesus sitting on the lap of Mary. Jesus at three, Jesus at four, Jesus at five wasn't saying, "Mary, let me tell you what it was like when I was with the Father and the Holy Spirit from time." No. It's Mary who's teaching the Redeemer. Can you say amen? I mean, Jesus was having aha moments. At the age of 12, we talked about last night, when he went to the temple, he saw the what? Who remembers? He saw the Lamb, and he had the realization, that's who? That's me, right? That's me. So the angel of the Lord appears to Mary and says, "You're going to have a son, and you will call his name Jesus, Yeshua, Deliverer, for he will save his people," what? What's he going to save his people? "From their sins," okay? Now, two verses later, verse 23, it's there in your Bibles, we're told here by the angel, the application takes place of what we would call a messianic prophecy. Now, it was not yet understood, probably, that this was a messianic prophecy. This was simply a passage from Isaiah, what we would call Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Of course, the versification and pagination was added much later. But Isaiah 7, 14, and Isaiah was instructed by God, when he was going to have a son, to name his son Emmanuel. That was the name of Isaiah's son. But the angel Gabriel takes this passage here, and he says, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins." And then it's either Gabriel or Matthew or perhaps both that make this messianic application of Isaiah 7:14 and says his name will also be, it will be the fullest manifestation and application of Emmanuel. Now you have noticed, no doubt, as Bible students, that there are a great many names in both the Old and the New Testaments that have E-L in them. Is that right? For example, we have, sometimes it's as a prefix, Elijah, Elisha, Eloakim. Sometimes it's as a suffix, right? Nathaniel, Samuel, Daniel. Are we together, everyone? This E-L is sort of the truncated verb of a version of Elohim. Okay, and Elohim is the plural of God. Are we together, everyone? In fact, that's the word that's used there in Genesis 1. Elohim. Right? And so when you have, for example, Elijah, it is Jah or Yah is God. Right? In Nathaniel's case, gift of God. Samuel, asked of God. Daniel, God is my judge, or God judges. And so you have this idea, many Hebrew names, E-L at the beginning or E-L at the end, it's God. The angel Gabriel says to Mary, "You will call his name," what's the name, everyone? Emmanuel. The I am part, im, comes from the Hebrew with. With, im, with, el, Elohim, God. What's that word? With us. Right? So in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we have this picture that is given us, particularly in Genesis chapter 2, of God's proximity, of God's investment, of God's intimacy with man. Are we together, everyone? But then there was a separation, there was a fragmentation. Man's rebellion, man's obstinacy, man's sin caused a division, but Jesus came to repair that breach. Can you say amen? And his name, the fullest, most powerful application of this name, Emmanuel, would apply to the incarnate God. To the incarnate God. Now we use that term, the incarnation. How many of us know that term, the incarnation? It comes from the Latin word carne. Carne. It means flesh. Right? Any Spanish-speaking peoples here? Carne. I want something con carne. I want it with meat. Carne. The incarnation is the infleshing of God. God becomes a man, and the angel says, it's right there from Isaiah, the angel says that God becomes a man so he can be with us. Are we together, everyone? He's with us. Just today, my wife and I and our two boys, we went to the U.S. Space and Rocket Center, and we went to the IMAX theater there, and we watched the Hubble presentation. Has anyone seen that? It's worth it. It's $8 or $5. I know you're poor college students. It's worth it. So you sit in this sort of, this dome-shaped theater. Some of you no doubt have been to an IMAX theater, and it's sort of walking you through the mysteries of the universe that the Hubble has unfolded to us. There are billions, some say as many as 200 billion galaxies in the universe, and most of those galaxies contain in excess of hundreds of billions of stars. Are we together, everyone? And the God that made it all, the God that spoke it into existence, the God who the Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, is at verse 17, in whom all things consist, that God that made it all, became a man. The reason he became a man is that you couldn't relate to him if he hadn't. Right? I mean, how could you possibly understand God? God is omnipotent. Comes from two words, omni, meaning all, potent. He's all-powerful. No one can relate. No. Now, I am powerful, right? And some of you are more powerful, but none of us are all-powerful. Are we together, everyone? All of the men in this building, with all of their brawn and testosterone and strength, could not lift even this building. Are we together? But God can lift universes. God can lift galaxies. God is, you can't relate to that. I can't relate to that. God is more than all-powerful. God is omnipresent. It means if he's here, he can also be there. Right? See, I'm here at Oakwood, which means I'm not at home in Sonora, California. But God can be in Oakwood. Amen. And he can be in Sonora. He's omnipresent. We are bound by this thing called space. We're born into space. It's like our aquarium. I'm 5'8", 150 pounds. If I am here, I am not over there. If I want to be over there, then I have to walk over here. I am confined by space. God in his godness is not confined by space, but when God became a man, if he was in Galilee, he could not be in Jericho. If he was in Jericho, he could not be in Jerusalem. If he was in Jerusalem, friends, God walked. Are we together? So here's Jesus. He's in Jerusalem, but he wants to go to Bethany. He walks. God is walking. Are we together, everyone? God is walking. You can relate to walking, but you can't relate to omnipresence. God is omniscient. Omniscience means he knows everything. You can't relate to that. Now, some of you think you know everything. Amen? I think it was Mark Twain who said that he was just amazed how much his father learned between the ages of when Mark Twain was 25 and 30. He said, man, my dad's getting smarter all the time. No. Your dad's not getting smarter. You just figured out that you don't know as much as you thought you knew, and your parents knew more than you thought they knew. Someone say amen. You can't relate to omniscience. God knows everything. Right? And so God in his godness, the Muslim theologians would use the term holy other. W-H-O-L-L-Y. In other words, entirely different from you. So how can you relate to omnipotent? You can't. How can you relate to omnipresent? You can't. How can you relate to omnibenevolent? You can't. How can you relate to omniscient? You can't relate to any of these things. And so God becomes a man. And as we learned last night in Hebrews chapter 4, what did the Apostle Paul say? What did he say there in the double negative? He didn't say it in the positive. He said it in the double negative. For we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Why does he put it in the double negative? Because it's the very thing you would be tempted to think. How can God relate to me? What did the ladies sing here tonight? How can a God like you love a person like me? It's the very thing that we would be tempted to think, and it's totally logical, totally linear, totally reasonable. How can God relate to me? And so the Apostle Paul anticipates this objection, and he says, we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Are we together, everyone? He could have just truncated the double negatives and said, we do have a high priest which can be touched. But no. He anticipates our incredulity. He anticipates the fact that we wouldn't believe it. And he says, God can relate to you. Are we together? So the angel says, he'll be with you. In Genesis chapter 1, we see God with men. Face to face. Now, our scripture reading says that now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect comes, then we will see. Does anyone know? Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see. face to face. Now, there is a very real sense in which we have already seen the face of God. There is a very real sense in which we have already seen the face of God, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Are we together? But though we have seen God in his incarnation, we have not seen the face of God in its fullness. And so we go to our final passage by way of our introduction, Revelation 21. And in Revelation 21, this is sort of wrapping up the systematic portion of our presentation tonight, Revelation chapter 21, we find John absolutely thrilled, you may even say delicately, intoxicated with this idea of God's coming proximity. God's coming proximity. We pick it up in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. John says, "Now I saw a what, everyone? New heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea." Now, many of us have wondered about that verse. There was no more sea. Is John here making primarily a geographical or a geological statement? Hardly. Where is John when he receives the revelation? He's on the island of Patmos. And he was, what, vacationing there? Working on his tan? What was he doing? He was in exile. Patmos was a penal colony located 25 miles in the Aegean Sea. He was put there, he tells us, because of the testimony of the Lord and because of the word of God. Christian tradition history tells us that John was taken by the Roman Emperor Domitian and put into a cauldron of boiling oil. They then lifted the lid and he was like, "Hey, guys." The jet's broken on the right side. Can you... And Domitian apparently was afraid of this man who could not be killed, takes him out, towels him off, I suppose, and then says, "If we can't kill him, we'll ship him off." Ships him off to the island of Patmos, a penal colony in the Aegean Sea. And this is where he's the last living... We don't know how old he was. He may have been in his 80s. He may have been older yet. This is last living apostle, separated from everything that is near and dear to him, separated by death from his apostles, separated by geography from that which was close to him, his homeland, etc. And so for John, the sea, everywhere where he looks, he sees sea separates. And so he says, "I saw a new heaven and I saw a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And he says there was no sea there. He's not making primarily a geological or a geographic statement here. He's saying this thing that separates will be gone. Incidentally, you know that contextually. Verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a what? A bride adorned for her." You cannot get a more intimate picture than that. Right? That's nostril breathing right there, right? Are you married, Rashad? When you get married, you'll breathe into her nostrils. Amen? You get married and you get close and it's fun. You know, incidentally, since I'm at a college campus, notice that I said, "When you get married." Did he say that? When you get married. That's right. When you get married, you'll do that. And so John uses here this idea of a bride adorned for her husband. And then look at verse 3 and you tell me. You don't have to be a theologian, right? I praise God for our theologians. Can you say amen? We need these men and these women to dig deep and to show us things new and old. But you don't have to be a theologian to begin to understand Scripture. Now you'll pick it right up. Because you're a smart group. You're going to see immediately, what is John's word? What's the word in verse 3? You're just going to see it. There in verse 3 he says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." What's the word? With. Three times. Not once, not twice, thrice. He says, God will be with us, and he will be with us, and we will be with him. His tabernacle will be with us. There will be no more sea, no more separation. And so we have sort of closed here our opening 15 to 20 minutes, and we stayed right on time, by the way. This idea that there has been a separation, God begins proximate to humanity. God begins here. But then there's a separation. There's a breach. There is that which comes between. It's man's obstinacy, it's man's rebellion, it's man's transgression, it's man's disobedience. But then a man named Jesus would come. He will be called Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Sin separates. But he also will be called, what's his name? Emmanuel, which is God with us. He's beginning to bridge that gap. And then when we come to Revelation, we see that that gap is bridged. And John is thrilled. He's almost intoxicated with it. He says, he will be with us, and we will be with him, and we will be with him. And then in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, he says, and we will see his face. There's a veil. There's something that separates. This intimacy was lost. There was an interposition. That interposition is called sin and selfishness. God is here. There is a very real sense in which we have seen the face of God. We've already talked about that. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus. And so we have begun to see somewhat what God is like. But on that day, Paul says, and John says the same, we will see his face. Beloved, this is one of the great themes of Scripture. That you have proximity, you have distance, and you have proximity restored. Are we together, everyone? To put it very simply, you hold your Bible like this, right? You have two covers. On this cover, Genesis 1 and 2, Eden. This side, Revelation 21 and 22, Eden restored. And everything in between is God seeking to restore that face-to-face relationship. Are we together? Are we together on that? That's God's desire right there. The Bible begins in Eden, and it ends in Eden. So one of the pictures, one of the systematic pictures that is given to us in Scripture is of God's desire to be with people. God's desire to be what? With people. Now I'm going to ask you a simple question. Do you like to spend time with people?
Yeah.
Do you? Yeah, God has made us social beings. Most of us, it's the anomalous person that's the recluse. It's the anomalous person that's the hermit. Most of us like to be with people. Right? I love your accent, by the way. It's just beautiful. It was lekker. Absolutely beautiful. So most of us, we like to be with people. Right? I was walking today around the campus with Marquise. Does anyone not know this person? Hey, Keys. He's like on the phone, texting. Oh, hey. It's like, what is that? Like, what is that? Right? He obviously likes to be with people. And hopefully people like to be with him too. I just met Lexi tonight. You have any friends? Yeah, do you like to be with them? Okay, so the first question is, do you like to be with people? The second question is who do you like to be with the most? Who do you like to be with the most? Who do you spend time with? Go ahead, who do you spend time with, Mike? Come on. Come on. It's not a hard one. Just who do you spend time with?
Friends.
Your friends, okay? Well done. Well done. Oh, you're giving him a hard time? Who do you spend time with, Rashad? Who do you spend time with?
Esperanza.
Esperanza. And who's that? Beep, 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 whoop, whoop, whoop. Right there. Okay, you spend time with Esperanza. Okay. And she's your friend. Yeah? Okay, I'm going to hazard a guess that the people you spend time with are your friends. Are we together? Okay. Have you ever heard someone make this very clever and very significant distinction between liking someone and loving them?
Yes.
You yourself have probably done it. I'm guilty of it. You might say something that sounds nice like this. You say, oh yeah, I love him, but I don't really like him. Have you ever made that distinction? You have a brother-in-law? Oh yeah, my brother-in-law, I love him, but I don't really like him. Do you make that distinction, yes or no? Okay, so we make a distinction between loving someone almost out of familial duty, right? Like, oh yeah, I love him. Don't get me wrong, I love him. But man, he drives me crazy, right? We say those kinds of things. So check this out. How many of us in this room believe that God loves you? You believe God loves me. How many of you believe that? Okay, that's sort of part of the whole Christian experience, right? That's one of the things you learn right at the beginning. I mean, what do we learn? Jesus loves me. What? This I know, for the Bible tells me. We learn that right at the outset. Right? We learn Jesus loves me. God loves me. But let me ask you a question, theologians. Is there anything you can do to make God love you more? Come on. I'm asking. No, I'm asking. Is there anything that you can do that will make God love you more? Is there anything you can do that will make God say, you know what? Ever since he became a vegan, I just love him a little more. Yes or no?
No.
No, no, no. Now, okay, the converse. Is there anything you can do, anything you can do, to make God love you any less? Yes or no? In other words, does God say, oh, I can't believe she did that. I loved her more yesterday. Yes or no? Okay, so if there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more or less, what does the Bible say, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? The language that we use, the nomenclature that we use, is we say that God's love is unconditional. Are we together, everyone? And what that means is God's love for you is not conditioned on your response. God doesn't love you more if you do A, B, and C. Neither does he love you less if you do X, Y, and Z. Are we together, everyone? But think this through for me. That being the case, and incidentally it is, God's love for you then doesn't tell you much about you in terms of your personality. Right? Because think about it. God loves Lexi in the very same way that he loves Marquise, but they're two totally different people. Right? So the fact that God has an unconditional love for Lexi and for David and for Marquise, what does that really tell you about Marquise versus David versus Lexi? We're three totally different people. God's love, God's unconditional love for humanity tells us a great deal about God, but not that much about humanity. So here's my question. Does God like us? Do you hear the difference? See, because God's love for me tells me a great deal about God, but what if God likes me? Is that different? Totally different. Open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Here's a man named Jehoshaphat. What's his name, everyone? Jehoshaphat is praying. The Ammonites and the Moabites and the other ites are coming up against Israel. And Jehoshaphat is concerned, all of Israel is concerned, and Jehoshaphat stands in the congregation of the people and he begins to pray. Now we're just going to spend a moment here, but I want you to see this. As Jehoshaphat begins to pray, I want you to notice his prayer and how his prayer makes a seamless transition. Okay, watch this seamless transition that his prayer makes. We pick it up in verse 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, what verse are we in, everyone? Verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, here we go, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, and in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Translation, aren't you God? What are these ites doing? You are God. No one can withstand you. You are God. You are mighty. You are powerful. You are strong. You cannot be withstood. You are God. Now watch this seamless transition, verse 7. Verse 7, check this out. Absolutely amazing. It says, and are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of what? Abraham. Then three words. Your friend forever. Notice this transition. Jehoshaphat sees no contradiction, no problem, no paradox in transitioning from the God who rules, the God who is mighty, the God who is strong, the God who no one can resist, omniscient, omnipotent, omnibenevolent, eternal, illimitable, from that God. And remember, Abraham was your buddy.
Wow.
Abraham was the friend of God? The friend of God? This is a radical concept. Allow me a parenthetical comparison. Now, this is not going to be a my dad can beat up your dad comparison. This is not going to be my school is better than your school comparison. This is not going to be a my city is your city beats your city. My basketball team is better than your basketball team. This is not going to be any of that. This is going to be a factual comparison. What kind of a comparison? Very quickly, there are other religious systems. You were probably aware of that. Right? Christianity is one religious system. Are we culturally Christians, or is Christianity true? Well, let's just look at Christianity in an aesthetic sense, just for a moment. We have friends called Muslims. What are they called, everyone? Let's just make a very simple comparison, a very broad and even perhaps a little perfunctory comparison, but true. This is a legitimate comparison, though it may be slightly perfunctory. In Islam, the word Islam means submission. It means surrender. Incidentally, Islam is growing very rapidly in both North America and in many first world countries. Europe is just taking over Europe. And the central thesis of Islam is that God is sovereign and I am subject. And I am Islam to God. I am surrendered to God. Okay, that's what the word means, submit, surrender. And so I show my submission to Allah through a series of adherences, what are called the pillars of Islam. One of those pillars is to pray 5 times a day. And the posture is appropriately and consistently kneeling. I am kneeling before Allah. He is sovereign. I am subject. Are we together, everyone? So for example, in the Christian faith, it would be perfectly appropriate for me to say, what's your name? Shannon. It would be perfectly appropriate for me to say something like this. Say we're just getting to talk here, Shannon, and I would say, so how's your relationship with God? Would you know what I was saying? In other words, if I said, how's your relationship with God, would you know what I was saying? Yeah, you'd know exactly what I was saying, right? If I got to talking to any one of you in this room, and you have a Christian context, and I'd say, so sister, how's your relationship with God? Would you know the question I was asking? I'm not going to put you on the spot, but you would know. Does that language make sense in our nomenclature, yes or no? It's this idea that you can have a relationship with God, that God is proximate to you, that God is invested to you. Now, I'm not going to deny that there is an element of that in Islam, but the primary relationship, the primary configuration between God and man is not so much how is your relationship with God. That's already defined by the system itself. My relationship with God is one of submission. The question is of my adherence to that relationship. You hear the difference? So God is sovereign, I am subject. Okay? Totally different from Christianity in many respects. Is there a sovereign subject, sovereign citizen context in the Christian faith? Yes, but it is not the overarching theme, and we're going to come back to that. We could contrast very, very briefly Christianity with our friends the Hindus. Hindus are what are called pantheists, right? It comes from pan, all, right? You have a pandemic, it means lots of people are sick. Pan American Airlines, they fly all over America. Pantheism, it means God is everywhere and everything. There's also a variation called panentheism, God is in everything. And the great central truth of, for example, the Hindu faith is that all of these apparent distinctions, that I am a person distinct from Rashad, and I am a person distinct from Lexi, and what's your name? Nina. I am a person distinct from Nina, that this is illusion. Really, I am one with you, and you are one with me, and we are all one with everything, pantheism. And the great desire of the Hindu, and in a sense the Buddhist as well, is to disabuse your mind of these apparent distinctions and to be eventually relieved from these karmic cycles of reincarnation and be absorbed into the great Brahman, the great oneness, and this is called nirvana. There is no adjacency in pantheism. Right? In the Christian faith, I am here and God is present to me. Okay? I am present to Nina. I am present to Rashad. I am present to the pastor. There is no adjacency in pantheism, correctly understood. Pantheism is we are one. Are we together, everyone? So just a very simple parenthetical comparison. Christianity says that Abraham was the friend of God. Not just the subject. Not just the citizen, he was the what? The friend of God. Isaiah chapter 41 verse 8 says the same thing, Abraham, your friend. And in case we're inclined to think that this is something that applied only to Abraham, open your Bibles very quickly to the book of Exodus. In case we're inclined to think, Abraham had a good deal. Right? Abraham had friends in high places, literally. Take a look at Exodus chapter 33. And in Exodus chapter 33, we read this in verse 11. What verse are we in, everyone? 11. So the Lord spoke to, what's his name, everyone? So the Lord spoke to Moses. How did he speak to Moses? You tell me. Face to face. And look at this. As a man speaks with his friend. Now, beloved, incidentally, you can get the most capable preacher. You can get the most perfect orator. You can get the best speaker, extemporaneous or otherwise. No one can communicate this adequately. God, the infinite, illimitable, eternal God of the universe, has people for friends. You can't explain it because you can't explain God. But in some sense, God likes people. In some sense, God likes people. When he made Adam, I think he was excited. There's an interesting thing about making Adam. God didn't make Adam Adam. God made Adam with the capacity to become one of a many of many different Adams. Let me explain. Who are you? I stand before you today as David Asherik, 37 years old. The man that you see standing before you today is not a man that had to be. My non-existence is quite possible. Not only is my non-existence possible, but my being a different person is totally possible. The person that I am today is a composite of the choices that I have made over the course of my life. Are we together, everyone? And the person that you see when you're in the mirror brushing your teeth is a composite of the choices that you have made for 20, 30, 40, 50, or 60 years. You make your choices, and in the end, your choices make you. Are we together? You make your choices, and in the end, your choices make you. Can I borrow you, young man, just for a second? How old are you? 11, that's perfect. Come on up here. Okay, what's your name? Okay, Tobias. Now don't be afraid here. Just stand with me. This is Tobias. He's 11. He's 11. I'm 37. Okay? Can I borrow you, Pastor? I'm going to have to do this. Forgive me. Over here.
Older than 11.
Okay. He's 49.
Thank you.
11, 37, 49. Are we together? Okay, now Pastor, tell me your first name.
Edmund,
okay. Edmund has begun to settle in to Edmundness. David has begun to settle in to Davidness. Tobias is just becoming Tobias. Okay, now let me just borrow you here for a second, Pastor. Tobias makes decisions every day. Some of those decisions are small. What'd you have for breakfast? Did you eat breakfast? What'd you have? Was it food? Okay, there's a good start. Tobias this morning had Wheaties. Okay, we'll say. Some of the decisions that Tobias makes are very small, okay? Do you have brothers and sisters? Do you treat them well? Some of the decisions that Tobias makes are very big. Tobias, what do you want to be when you grow up?
An engineer.
Hallelujah.
Right.
Amen. Can you say amen? Okay. Now here's Tobias. When a child is born, right, when a child is born, he receives a genetic inheritance from his parents. Okay, that genetic inheritance is going to, in some very real sense, determine who he could become. Right? Because weaknesses are passed on, strengths are passed on, idiosyncrasies are passed on. And so with the unique genetic heritage that I have and that you had, this gets us started heading in a direction. But then, as you begin to make choices, right, over the course of your life, as you begin to make choices, you have options, right? You could become this person over here, or you could become this person over here. You could become this person over here, and as you begin to make choices over the course of your life, as you get older and older and older, the number of options available to you gets slimmer and slimmer and slimmer. Are we together, everyone? So that Tobias is about here, I'm about here, and our pastor is here. Some of you are here. Are we together? Now, this is not something to be afraid of. It's simply a fact that as you make choices, you necessarily eliminate other choices. For example, I stand before you as a minister. We're both ministers. I'm not a medical doctor. You're not a medical doctor. Why aren't we medical doctors? Well, we didn't go that route. If I decided today to be a medical doctor, could I pull it off? Yeah, probably. If you decided to be a medical doctor today,
much harder.
It'd be harder, wouldn't it? If a 75-year-old person suddenly decided, you know what, I'm tired of being an engineer, I want to be a medical doctor, could he or she do it? Do you see how it gets harder? Because what happens is the choices that you make today create the person that you will be tomorrow. Are we together, everyone? Okay, so basically what's happening in your life is you are settling in to who you will be for the rest of your life. Are we together? Okay, thank you so much, Tobias. Thank you so much, Pastor. So that when you are older, you have to a great degree already determined who you will be. Again, you make your choices. How old are you?
19.
19. You are making choices, and the choices that you make at 19 are going to in some way fashion the person you will be at 29. And the person that you will be at 39 will be fashioned by the choices that you have made at 19 and 29. Are we together, everyone? How many of us in this room have made some very bad choices in our past that have radically affected the way that we have to live today? Beep, 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 beep. Right? Right? Some of us have made those choices. But let's give the other side a hearing. How many of us have made some good choices in our life that have made our lives easier than they otherwise would have been? Okay, we're all together. Beloved, the point is this. You are making your choices, and your choices are making you. You are the person that you are is not the person you had to be. You could have been another person. The David Ashrick standing before you today could have been a totally different David Ashrick. Well, how did this David Ashrick become this David Ashrick? Because of the free choices that I made. Are we together, everyone? Now, so that means then that not only am I the only David Ashrick today, I'm the only David Ashrick possible. Right? Not only are you the only you in existence today, you're the only you possible. Not even God could make another you. Now let me justify that. How could God make another you? How could he do it? Oh, you say, oh no, he'd make you like Adam. Oh, really? How would he do that? He's going to make a David with my personality, with my interests, with my desires, with my favorites, with my dislikes, with my unique idios, with my personality set. Beloved, the person that I am today is the composite of the choices that I have made, the free choices that I have made. If God begins to make those choices for me, those aren't my choices. The only way that there could ever be another you is if the same person was born in the same context, in the same time, with the exact same genetic inheritance, was faced with every single decision that you have been faced with and made every single choice that you have made. How many of us are there any twins here? Twins receive an identical genetic inheritance, but all of us have known twins. Are those two twins the same people? They're radically different people, and yet they have the same genetic inheritance. You see, friend, not only are you the only you in existence today, you are the only you possible. You are the only one of you. Not even God could make another you. Now, God could make a being that looked like you and talked like you and acted like you, and God could even persuade everyone around you that you were you. God could even put something into your brain to make you think that you were you, but God would know. God would know. That's not you. That's a fake, counterfeit, composite you that I made. You are the only you available to God. You are God's only shot at you. Are we together? You are God's only shot at you. Now check this out. What's your name?
Adelir.
Adelir. If Adelir is saved and David is lost, Adelir's saveness, his savedness, cannot in any way compensate for my lostness because I'm a different person. God is thrilled that Adelir is there, but where's David? There's a spot that Adelir can't fill. Adelir has filled his spot. Are we together? There is a spot in the heart of God There is a niche in the heart of God that only you can fill. Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And he said, fellas, I'm leaving, but don't be troubled. You believe in God? Believe in me. In my dad's house are many mansions. I'm going to go and prepare a place, and I'll come back and receive you unto myself. That where I am, you'll be there with me. The very next chapter, he tells the story of the vine. You abide in the vine, you bear fruit. And then he turns to his disciples in those poignant, sad, somber moments just before the cross event, and he says, no longer do I call you servants. I can't call you servants anymore. There is an inadequacy in the servant-sovereign relationship.
Yeah. Come on.
I'll call you my friends. Because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've told you everything. So I'm going to call you my friend.
Yes.
Abraham was the friend of God. Adam was the friend of God. Moses spoke to God face to face. And Jesus says to every one of us in this room, you're my only shot at Rashad. You're my only shot at Nina. You're my only shot at Lexi. You're my only shot at Marquise. You're my only shot at Ray. You're my only shot at Ray. You're my only shot. God, you're it. You see, God doesn't just love you, friends.
Come on.
He does love you. But he doesn't just love you.
Come on.
The Bible says that God likes you. Are we together? You see, Mike is different than David. And there's something about Mike-ness that God likes. And there's something about David Asherick-ness that God likes. And Mike's salvation could never compensate for my lostness, and my salvation could never compensate for Mike's lostness. I want to ask you a question. What are you worth? Well, let me set it up for you as we close. A friend of mine recently bought a car, right? It's a Volkswagen Jetta, right? Volkswagen Jetta. He paid $25,000 for it. Now, I don't work at Volkswagen. I'm not privy to Volkswagen's numbers. But I'm just going to put a number out there. We'll say that Volkswagen manufactured 20,000 Jettas in 2009. How many Jettas? Now, in classic Keynesian economics, classic capitalist economics, you have supply and demand. And if demand remains the same, your price point is affected by quantity. Okay, are we together? So typically, when quantity increases, if demand remains the same, price point decreases. Are we together? Conversely, as quantity decreases, if demand remains the same or increases, value increases. Are we together, everyone? So Volkswagen makes a car, and they look and they say, we made 20,000 of these things. What's the appropriate price point? We think we can get $26,000. But if there's 50,000 of those cars, there's a very good chance that car is going to cost less. Now compare that with a classic car, a collector's car, a car that you can't just go down to the local dealer and get. We're going to say, I don't know, I'm not a car aficionado, so just work with me here. We're going to say it's a 1961 Porsche Roadster. Turbo. Awesome car. Okay, you with me? I don't even know if you're with me. There's five of them. How many of them are there? There's five of these things. Okay? Now, just out of the gate, you tell me, what's gonna cost more? One of the five or one of the 20,000? One of the five is going to be worth more. Incidentally, I wish I had time to develop this. It's an issue of access. It's an issue of access. You only have access to five of these babies. You got 20,000 of these. But three of these are on their way. Three of these are on their way to a car show in Las Vegas. They're going to Las Vegas. Three of them are on the same trailer. That trailer blows a tire, goes into the ditch, and these three are destroyed. How many do we have left now? We got two. What should happen to the value of these two? And then something happens to one of them. How many do we have left now?
One.
What's that thing worth? Here's what it's worth. It's worth whatever someone will pay for it. It's worth whatever someone will pay for it. You're the only you. You're it. Now, when you look in the mirror, you think, my nose is too big, my ears stick out, and my teeth are crooked. And God looks at you and he thinks, but I like that.
Hey.
There's something about that little crooked tooth. I like that. And I like the way she laughs. When she laughs, the way her cheek kind of goes up, God says, I like that. I like the choices that she has made. And when I look down at her, she is growing and maturing. She's becoming one of my beautiful daughters. And I love her. I've always loved her. I loved her when she did that, though I wish she hadn't done that. And she wishes she hadn't done that. That's not the person she is anymore. She's made her choices, and her choices have made her. I don't just love this girl. I like her. She's my friend. When Moses died on top of Mount Nebo, you think that's a sad story. You think, oh, Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. But you haven't read Patriarchs and Prophets. The Bible says, Patriarchs and Prophets says, and the Bible intimates it. Jude verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. What's intimated here and what's communicated expressly in the Desire of Ages, my words, paraphrasing Ellen White, God missed him.
Yes!
He missed him. He couldn't leave Moses in the ground. He missed him. And in anticipation of the cross, in anticipation of redemption, he said, I know what's coming and I have confidence that, so I'll resurrect him. And Moses, come with me. And then God, he really started to like this guy named Elijah. And Elijah was a bit of a scaredy cat. You read the Bible, he was afraid of a woman. He could stand up to the 850 false priests, but he was afraid of a woman. Are we together? And apparently Elijah, he was afraid to die. So God said, you know what? I won't let him die. I'll bring him to heaven. Elijah, step out of that fiery chariot. Meet Moses. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was there and his face was bright as the sun, she says in the Desire of Ages that it was Elijah and Moses that were whispering in the ears of Jesus, please go through with it.
Yes.
Because we like heaven.
Yes.
And we like God.
Yes.
So please,
yes.
Please go through with this. And she says that Jesus on the mount was strengthened by their words. Moses representing all of those that would be resurrected, and Elijah representing all of those that would be translated. Can you say amen? Can you say amen? And Moses and Elijah showcasing the fact that God he wants to be with people. He likes people. Adam was the friend of God. Abraham was the friend of God. Moses was the friend of God. Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants. Now I call you friends. I want to invite you. And God wants to invite you to be the friend of God. To be with him. Today and forever. Have you understood this message?
Yes.
I want to ask you a question. Do you want to live in the light of the value that you have in the eyes of God? You want to live in the light of that? This will change your life. I want you to think about this when you go to sleep tonight. As your eyes are closing and you're drifting away, I want you to think, He doesn't just love me. He likes me. I want you to go to sleep and say, Jesus, be my friend. And make me your friend. How many people here tonight want to say, God, I want to be your friend? I want to be your friend. Can you say amen? Now here's the second part. Every person in your sphere of influence is worth the same to God. Amen. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we no longer regard any man according to the flesh. We don't see poor man. We don't see rich man. We don't see black man. We don't see white man. We don't see Jewish man. We don't see Gentile man. We don't see free man. We don't see slave man. He says, we no longer regard any man according to the flesh. Not only are you infinitely valuable to God, but everyone around you is too. So maybe you'd like to invite some of those people that don't yet know this to be the friend of God. Say, hey, come with me. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to go be with my friend. Why don't you come with me? We'll go together. You bring some of God's friends with you to heaven. Can you say amen? How many of you want to live in the light not only of your own value to God, but in the light of the value that those around you have in the light of God? God help us. Amen. Father in heaven, we know you love us. You have demonstrated that unmistakably and irrevocably in the death and life and resurrection of Jesus. Father, we say with the songwriter of old, nothing in our hands do we bring, simply to the cross do we cling. Tonight we have total confidence that you love us, and yet we hear the words of Jesus, I call you my friends. Father, there are people in this room who are doubting their own worth. There are people in this room that have sullied themselves and made choices, bad choices. Father, help them to see that those choices have not pushed you away from them, only them away from you. And Father, help them to make new choices, better choices, choices that close the gap, choices that bring Jesus, choices that bring Jesus nearer. Father, help them to see that they are your friend. May they live in the light of that friendship. Help us to know you and to enjoy you forever. Thank you for having heard our prayer tonight. Thank you for having met with us tonight. In Jesus' name, let all of God's friends say, amen.